So today we continue our exposition in the Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. And we continue today where we left off last week, as we were studying the meaning of redemption. And last week I tried to expound this in a very simple manner, because I recognize that often what I'm preaching here may be sometimes a little too difficult for the young Christian and the non-Christian, because the Lord's teaching, of course, has some aspects of it that are quite deep. And I cannot always so simplify it that what is preached can be understood entirely by a non-Christian or by a young Christian. So from time to time I do try to expound redemption and salvation at a level where hopefully everyone can understand, including a non-Christian who may never have been to church before. But I have to also tell you that I can't always remain at that level, that sometimes I have to expound the gospel at its full depth. And at that point I apologize to those of you who are not Christians and who may find it difficult to understand what is expounded. And I hope then you will bear with me. Now last week, we spoke about redemption as freedom from sin. We saw that redemption means being set free from slavery. In the ancient world, to be redeemed means that if you were a slave, and somebody paid a price to set you free, then you were said to be redeemed. Redemption always means not like blowing up a jail and setting you free in that sense, but that a price has to be paid. Today it's like somebody is a hostage, and we are very familiar with hostage taking in this present time. And the price paid to set them free is called a ransom. That is the price of redemption. And when you are set free through the payment of a price, then you are said to be redeemed. That's what the word redeemed means. And we saw also that we were in bondage to sin, in bondage to death. And Jesus paid a price. This price was his own life, his own blood, to set us free from that bondage of sin. I hope all this is very easy for you to understand, very clear, as to why in the Bible you have this term to be redeemed. Redeemed is then not just to be set free, but that a price was paid to set you free. And the Bible tells us, as for example in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, that the price is the blood of Christ. His blood represents, of course, his life. The Christians you hear often speak about the blood of Jesus. The blood represents your life. You lose your blood, you die. And when Christians speak about Jesus giving his blood or redeeming us with his blood, it means he's giving his life to set us free. Now, I also went on to expound the fact that when we are redeemed with such a cost, that is through the cost of the life of Jesus, then our response must be one of love. Just as he gave himself totally for us, so the Christian, if he is a true Christian, and I'm sure you are aware by now that there are a lot of not true Christians, that there are Christians who are phony Christians. But when we talk about the true Christian, we mean a Christian who loves God with his whole being. He responds totally to God. What we mean by a Christian who is not true is that he does not respond totally to God. He has perhaps responded in part to God. This kind of person we would call in light of scripture someone who is on the way to becoming a Christian, but he's not really a Christian yet. The true Christian is, as we saw the teaching of the Lord Jesus tell us, is one who loves God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. And we saw that there is a certain progression in here, that God first touches us in the heart, which then has an effect upon the soul. The soul in the Bible means not some peculiar part of us, but it means our whole life. It means our whole person, our whole personality. So when God has touched us in the heart, it then affects our whole personality, if that touch of God to our heart is really a deep and transforming one. That is, if our hearts have been fully open to Him. And then I went on to expound the fact that it must go beyond that. It must also reach the mind. Because unless it reaches the mind, we don't really understand what God is doing to us. And what we do not understand, we cannot fully grasp, we cannot take hold of. And when we do not fully take hold of something, we easily lose it. That is why to have an emotional experience is very good, but it is not enough, because you easily lose it. Emotion comes and goes. It passes away quickly. But when you consolidate it by understanding it with the mind as to what has happened, then you don't lose it. You have made it truly your own. And then from there you can go on to strength. Love God with all your strength. Then you know what you are doing. Otherwise you don't know what you are doing. This point is very important. The Apostle Paul, as we saw, was a person who loved God not only with his heart, which indeed he did, but not only with his heart. He also loved God with his mind. He clearly understood what it was he was doing, which is more than can be said for many Christians. They don't seem to understand what they are doing. And it is very easy to ask a Christian some very simple questions, and he can't answer you because he doesn't really understand. Therefore, on the one hand, he cannot consolidate what he gains, and on the other hand, he cannot pass it on to others. The Apostle Paul loved God with his mind. That is why he was able to expound so clearly the things concerning God's truth. Now, for example, he expounded the meaning of salvation in a whole book called Romans. The whole book of Romans is an exposition on salvation. There you can see how clearly he grasped what salvation means and was able to explain it to others, which is more, as I say, than most Christians can do. You can ask them many questions, they can't answer you because they have not yet learned to love God with the mind. They do not fully understand what they believe, or if they do, they don't understand why they believe it. That's very important, that we understand both what we believe and why we believe what we believe. Therefore, it is essential that, as I say, like after a wonderful experience such as we had at the camp, when God's love was poured down upon us and shed abroad in our hearts, that we also sit back and ponder, what does this mean? So that we may consolidate what we got, so that we may understand and be able to explain to others in due time. Now, this is what happened. And also, when you understand what happened, you are able then, if necessary, to let God do this again. It will not be an experience once in the past, but you will be able to let God do it again and again for us, until the whole church is transformed. It is most essential as Christians, therefore, that we understand what God is doing. When we say, I am saved, and somebody asks you, what does it mean that you are a Christian, or why are you a Christian? That we can explain it clearly. Not just explain it so that the other person has not a clue what you're talking about, but explain it at the level that he can understand. Ah, so that's what it is to be a Christian. Why do you believe in God? Ah, so now you can explain. I believe in God for these and these reasons, in a way that makes sense to his mind. And when I say love God with all your mind, I am not talking merely about an intellectual understanding. That's what I try to show, that there's a difference between a spiritual understanding and an intellectual understanding. Today there are lots of books called systematic theology, 系统神学, that is, systematizing what there is. Now, I'm not talking about systematic theology, and I want to make this very clear to you. Systematic theology does not necessarily mean, when you have read it through, that you understand, or even that the writer himself understands what he has systematized. See, systematic theology is simply systematizing what you find there. For example, you open the book and you find that under the heading of God, there is all these facts said about God, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent, that he is omnipresent, and the like. Now, that in itself is not terribly illuminating. What we need to understand is, what is omniscience? What is omnipotent? What is omnipresent? All these things are quite, can be again understood at two different levels. You can understand it purely at an intellectual level, which can be done simply by taking a dictionary definition. Now, a dictionary definition, and here I would like to explain. I would like to explain the difference between a spiritual understanding and an intellectual understanding. For example, an intellectual understanding of the presence of God can be simply defined as that somehow, for some reason of His sovereign grace, God chooses to be present among His people. Okay, that's a good intellectual definition. Fine, God is present among His people. Does it mean anything to you? It may or may not mean anything to you unless you have this spiritual understanding. What is a spiritual understanding? A spiritual understanding is not just a definition of the facts. It is a deep inner perception of what this means. I may understand something at my intellectual level as one thing. I know what it is to be redeemed, but I may not myself have been redeemed. There are lots of theologians who know at the intellectual level what it means to be redeemed. They can tell you, they know the definition of what redemption means. They know that it means that you are set free through the payment of a price. They understand all this. But they do not have a spiritual understanding of what this means. That is, they have not a deep inner perception of it through a personal experience of it. This means that a spiritual understanding must be based on some kind of real personal experience of God. You cannot have a spiritual understanding, though you can have an intellectual understanding, without experience of God. Now, when I speak about the presence of God in a spiritual way, I mean that I am understanding it in the sense that I have experienced God's presence. And having experienced God's presence, I have sought to understand, not only in the emotional level, God is here and I feel a great tinge of excitement. That is fine. That is an emotional experience. But when I calmly perceive what has happened, when I calmly understand and grasp with my heart, and not only with my heart, but with my mind, what it means that God is present, I have begun to consolidate the matter well beyond an emotional experience. Now, if you have had this kind of a spiritual experience and you have meditated upon it and begun by God's grace to understand it, then you will understand what I mean by a spiritual understanding as distinct from intellectual one. A non-Christian can have an intellectual understanding of the gospel anytime, because all he has to do is read a book on it. When you read a book, you may, if the book is clearly written, understand what Christianity is about. You have an intellectual understanding. But you have no spiritual understanding of it until the gospel becomes a reality in your life. Until you have experienced God coming into your life. Until you have allowed God to come in and transform your life. And then when He has transformed you, you have a spiritual experience. But you may not yet understand what has happened to you. It is when you have spiritual understanding, it is when God has transformed your life, and you then ponder, what has God done to me? What has happened in my life? And as you meditate upon what God has happened in your life, and as you begin to understand what God has done in your life, you gain what is called here a spiritual understanding. Now, a person can genuinely be transformed. He can become a real Christian, but he has not yet got spiritual understanding until he begins to ponder deeply as to what has happened. Have you pondered what God has done in your life? And you have pondered it in such a way that you have been able to explain it to others. And this is when it proves whether or not you have a spiritual understanding. When you speak to a Christian who has simply experienced a transformation, a young Christian, he has seen God do something to him. He has changed. But when you ask him what has happened, he can only say, I don't really know. something has happened to me. Things are different now, as the hymn goes. Things are different now. But I don't know what exactly has happened. You see, he has not yet reached a spiritual understanding. He has gained a spiritual experience, but he has not yet reached the spiritual understanding. He can't explain it. And this is what I mean. To be able to explain it is to be able to understand it. You cannot explain what you don't understand. Now, as you mature in the Christian life, you will be able to explain more clearly what has happened. And this is what Paul does in Romans. Paul had an experience of God at the Damascus Road. His life was changed. His life was revolutionized. It was turned upside down. That is what revolution means, turning everything upside down. But at first he couldn't explain it. And we are told in the scripture that he went 3 years into the wilderness, as Paul himself tells us. What did he do for 3 years in the wilderness? I am certain that for a great part of that time, he pondered before God, Lord, what did you do to me? What has happened with my life? And as he pondered it, the whole matter became clearer. And as he meditated about his spiritual experience at the Damascus Road, when the Lord Jesus met with him, when he saw the Lord Jesus with his own eyes, and his whole life was changed, he needed time to think what had happened. And as he pondered it, in the light of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, he looked at the teaching of the Lord Jesus, he looked at his experience, he compared these things, he pondered, he prayed, and gradually the whole thing became clear. And from it was born, of course, clearly, the book of Romans. There he expounds what happens when God comes into your life. There you need to study it, and then you'll see. Now, the fact that so many Christians find Romans so hard to understand shows that they have not gained spiritual understanding. Hard to understand. Well, if you have truly experienced what happened in Romans, now all you have to do is take Romans and compare it with what's happened in your life. You'll find it not at all hard to understand. But if you are trying to deal with it purely at the intellectual level, you might run into problems because you're not always sure what he's talking about. You have not got the spiritual reality in your life to be able to compare or identify with what Paul is saying in Romans. I hope all this is very clear to you. I really wanted to stress this, because I would like us all to be Christians who have not merely experienced what God has done in our life, not merely experienced what God has done for us, for example, at the camp, where we began to catch a vision of what the church can be and what it should be, not only for 1 week, but for every day of the week. And to ponder, what does this mean? So that we may draw out the spiritual principles and then reapply it in a deep, spiritual, and intelligent way in the days to come. Now today I need to go on from here, and I have tried to sum up what we talked about last week, because we need to go on into this matter of redemption. And we turn now to Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. We have already been studying the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the signs that precede the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we will not read all those verses again, but we will read simply verses 27 and 28. And then they will see, that is, the whole world will see, the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your head, because your redemption is drawing near. Now the other point I would like to draw your attention to here is you will see that redemption here is future. Your redemption is drawing near after those signs take place. When these things are happening, you will see, even then, your redemption has not yet come. But your redemption is drawing near. It draws near with what? In verse 27, with the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus comes, then we will be redeemed. Now, this is something very important to grasp in the scriptural teaching. You see clearly that here redemption is spoken of as future. It has not yet come. Salvation has not yet come in this particular sense, in its fullness. Now, when we study the teaching of Scripture, we will find that this same word, redemption, apolutrosis, as it is, apolutrosis, is used 10 times in the New Testament. Apart from this one reference here in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, it is used by Paul 7 times, and in Hebrews 2 more times. And Hebrews is a Pauline writing. So that we have in Paul 7 times and Hebrews 2 times. Now, the point then to grasp is this. In Scripture we are spoken of, we hear redemption spoken of both in a sense as present, but also as future. So Paul sometimes speaks of redemption as our being redeemed as a present reality, but its fullness is in the future. We are not yet fully redeemed. Not yet. Redemption and salvation in Scripture, we have a foretaste of it now, but its fullness is in the future. Now this is important for us to grasp because it has a very definite application for our daily life. The Scripture does not allow us to think of ourselves as being fully redeemed now. The Scripture does not allow us to think of ourselves as being fully saved right now. No, no. In Scripture, redemption and salvation in its fullness is still future. We do experience a setting free now, but we are not yet fully set free. Paul makes this extremely clear in a number of passages. In one of these, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, which I'll read to you now, Romans chapter 8, verse 20, he makes this point very clear. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And this is what Paul writes here. Perhaps we should read at verse 22 when the sentence begins. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan as sons, as we wait, groan inwardly, as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We wait for adoption. What is the adoption? The redemption of the body. You see, our bodies have not been redeemed. Our bodies are still subject to death. We are still groaning, Paul says, as we wait for the adoption. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, yes? We have a foretaste of the work of the Spirit in our life. We have also experienced this liberation, this GFR. This liberation, which is redemption, but not completely. Our bodies are not redeemed. Sin is still in the flesh, as he said in the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 7. Sin is still lodged in our body. And death is still going to overtake this body. Our bodies have not been set free. Our redemption is a spiritual redemption, but not yet a physical one. And God will redeem us physically as well as spiritually. It is very important to see this. Therefore, we still look forward, and not only do we look forward, Paul says we groan. In our earnest desire, we are groaning for that redemption, which is yet future, when our bodies will be set free from sin and from death. When we shall put on a body that is incorruptible, a body that is immune to death, and free from sin. Redemption is future. We haven't got it yet. We have only the foretaste of it. Full redemption is yet to come. Paul says the same thing again in a very important verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, which I'll read to you now. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And this verse we will have to look at because it's very important for our message today. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice, the day of redemption is future. We are sealed for that day. That day is still to come. But we have already received the seal of the Holy Spirit in our life. We have received the foretaste of God's power in our life. And we are sealed for the day of redemption, which is yet to come. So you can see again that salvation is future. We have not yet got the full salvation. We are saved indeed, in a sense. We are set free spiritually from sin. But full salvation is yet to come. This point is made very clear elsewhere. Instead of talking about redemption, let us look at salvation. Salvation is also future in Scripture. Romans chapter 5, let me read to you Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. And the reason I should explain to you who are not Christians why I am referring to Scripture is because no preacher can preach his own opinion. He must expound the Word of God. And so if you wonder why verses are being quoted, I'm explaining to you that the Word of God is what I have to refer to. I do not want to give you my opinion. And what do we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 9? Here we see salvation as future. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We shall be saved. Salvation is future. What have we experienced now? We have experienced justification. We have been justified by faith. When we have trusted in God, when we have committed our lives to God, we were justified. That is, we were forgiven of our sins. We were redeemed from our sins. We were justified. But though we are justified now, we are not yet fully saved. We shall be saved on that day when we stand before Christ. We will be saved from the wrath of God. How come we are not saved from the wrath of God now? We have still a life to live. Judgment is yet to come. And I've pointed out in previous messages that there is no foundation whatsoever in Scripture for the statement that Christians do not come under any form of judgment. There is no scriptural foundation for that. But I have expounded this before, and we have studied the scriptural evidence before, and we need not go over it again. What is the fact is that we have now been justified. We have now been saved in the sense that we have been forgiven of our past sins. Now what happens is, how do we live our lives until the judgment day? That is vitally important. This is something that many churches, many Christians want to wipe away. That it doesn't matter how we live between now and the day of judgment. That since we have been forgiven, therefore it no longer concerns us. It doesn't really matter what kind of life we live between now and the judgment day. Let me tell you, it matters most importantly in the Scripture. It is most important for every Christian to observe how he conducts himself or herself until the judgment day. Because your salvation is not by any means yet complete. We shall be saved. Now, let us read another passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. The Apostle Peter makes the same point. And this is what the Apostle Peter says. Perhaps I shall read at verse 3, so that since the sentence goes on all the way to verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice carefully these last words. For a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Salvation is yet to be revealed. It is soon going to be revealed. It is ready to be revealed. When will it be revealed? It will be revealed at the last time, on the last day. Now we are kept by God's power, but through faith. for that salvation that is yet to be revealed. We thank God that He keeps us by His power, that we can depend upon His power, provided that we continue in the faith. Because we are kept by God's power not unconditionally, but through faith. It is through faith that God's power will keep us until that day, which means that we must maintain by God's grace that faith consistently to the end. Now, we have seen also in Matthew 24 exactly the Lord's teaching on the same point. He that endures to the end shall be saved. That faith must remain enduring by God's grace, but still faith it has to be enduring to the end. Now, this point is so exceedingly important that I want to make this point very clear to you who have recently been baptized and to you who are about to be baptized, as indeed to all Christians. Let nobody lull you into a spiritual sleep. Let nobody deceive you into thinking that it doesn't matter what kind of Christian life you live, that you can live any kind of a Christian life, that you can sin as much as you like and you will still be saved. Such teaching is falsehood. Let me tell you, in the light of God's word, that is falsehood. But that kind of teaching is very current in these days. It matters essentially how you live, as we shall continue to see in the Lord's teaching. Let nobody tell you peace and safety, that you don't have to worry. You can have full assurance that no matter how you live your life, you will be saved on that day simply because you are a Christian. Because you made a decision in the past, you will be saved in the future, and all the intervening time can be just blank. It doesn't matter. On that kind of teaching, all we really needed is the day that we were saved and the day we'll be judged. And in between time, we could have just wiped it all out. It doesn't matter. Let me tell you, it matters exceedingly, and not merely for some kind of a reward. It matters for your salvation. We have not yet been fully redeemed. Now, this point has to be fully indicated. Now, what did we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30? Let me read to you again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And this is what we read there. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve. Does it matter whether we grieve the Spirit of God or not? According to some teachers in the church, it doesn't really matter. You may grieve Him, but it doesn't matter as far as your salvation is concerned. What is this exhortation for? That's just that we should be kind to God? Don't give Him a bad time? Try not to hurt Him too much? And what has this teaching got to do with our salvation? Nothing? We are assured it has nothing to do with our salvation. That you can grieve God as much as you like, because all that matters is that He is such patient and kind, and you just keep grieving Him, you'll still be saved. What kind of teaching is this? Let us look at Scripture. Let us look what the Word of God has to say. Now, in the Bible, we have a wonderful assurance given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. What has happened is this. When we were redeemed, Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 already, we were redeemed with the blood of Christ. But then he goes on to tell us that when we were redeemed, God gave us an assurance. And that assurance is in the person of His Holy Spirit. Every true Christian has the Spirit of God in his life. Those of you who were baptized, what happened to you? You received the Holy Spirit. And you remember that I prayed for you that you received the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit into your life as a pledge, as a first installment, as a foretaste of what salvation will be in its fullness on that day of salvation. Now, every one of you who were baptized, who opened your heart fully to God, you have God living in your life. You have the Holy Spirit living in your life.